Very good morning to one and all. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, last Wednesday, we celebrated the 58th birthday of Singapore, and the theme of this year's National Day Parade was Onward as One. And this is a theme that underscores the importance of unity. And we must thank God that despite being made up of people from many different cultures and different languages, Singaporeans have largely remained as one united people, regardless of race, language, or religion. You see, without such unity, it would really have been impossible to build up this nation from what it was 58 years ago, a little red dot struggling to survive with rising unemployment and no natural resources, to become what it is today. Keeping unity has actually been most essential in the work of nation building. And therefore, any differences or disagreements that could potentially cause disunity among Singaporeans had to be dealt with very swiftly and judiciously. Now, the same thing is true of the work of building up the Church of Jesus Christ, and that happens to be our church theme for this year. You see, without keeping unity, it would be impossible for God's people to do this. And this is perhaps one reason why our Lord Jesus prayed for the unity of the church, just as we read a while ago in John chapter 17. Our Lord had probably seen all the potential difficulties and problems that would exist within the church when believers from different backgrounds, different cultures, and interests come together to serve Him as one. And perhaps our Lord had also foreseen how such differences would greatly disrupt the task of believers of bringing the gospel message out to the world. They would get so caught up in all kinds of disputes and disagreements with one another that they would not be able to work together in accomplishing His work on earth. You see, keeping unity is therefore most essential in the work of building the Church of Christ. And therefore, any differences or disagreements that can cause disunity among believers should be dealt with very swiftly and judiciously. But how can this be done? Well, we can learn useful lessons from one particular event that took place in the early church around AD 49. Now, in our study of the book of Acts, we have already seen how the early church had grown into a multitude and how it had spread rapidly through persecution. We had also seen how the door to the Gentile world was opened when the Apostle Peter preached the gospel at the home of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. And then we saw how Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church of Antioch on their first missionary journey, which took them to Cyprus and to Asia Minor. And just within 2 years, new churches were planted all over Asia Minor, in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, through the labors of these missionaries. And the believers in these churches consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. But as more and more Gentiles were converted, you see many differences that had divided the Jews from the Gentiles beginning to surface. You know, before Jesus came, there was no peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had always regarded themselves as being so much better than the Gentiles, and that was because of their covenant relationship that they had with God. They were His chosen people. They were the ones who received His special attention. And therefore, to the Jews, the Gentiles have no part at all in God's covenant. And so the Jews looked down on them and kept themselves separate from them. The law which God gave through Moses specifically commanded them not to join in any alliances with Gentiles, whether by marriage, by business, or in politics. And some of them even went to extremes in separating themselves from Gentiles. For instance, whenever they returned home after having done business with a Gentile, the Jews would immerse themselves in water to remove all the defilement that they had contracted through that business transaction. Having meals with Gentiles was absolutely forbidden because the Gentile meals contained meat, which do not meet the requirements of the law. The Jews would never enter into the house of a Gentile because doing so would only make them unclean for 7 days. Now, the Gentiles, on the other hand, often regarded the Jews as being a rather peculiar people because they had their own laws, and oftentimes they refused to follow the customs and laws of other people when they lived in a foreign land. And because of this, Gentiles from almost every ancient civilization hated the Jews and despised all their customs and beliefs. Now, all these differences became full-blown in the early church after many Gentiles had been saved and brought into the church through the missionary work of Paul and Barnabas. These differences now threaten the unity of the early church because of a great disagreement on how far these Gentile believers are required to obey the law of Moses. So let us see how this entire matter was resolved as we now read our text in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. Now, this is quite a long passage, so we shall read this responsively, and I'll begin in verse 1. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other with them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they." Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried their space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Together, in verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his sacred word. Now, from this passage that we have just read, we have seen how a matter that threatened the unity of the early church was handled very well. And there are actually many valuable lessons in this passage on how to handle differences and controversial issues among Christians in order to keep unity in the church. So let us now trace the events that took place here. A dispute arose when some Jewish believers from the church at Jerusalem were invited to teach in the church at Antioch. And their teaching was that all believers, whether Jew or Gentile, had to be circumcised in order to be saved. According to verse 1, they said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And this was presumably based on the law that God had given to Israel in Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, which says, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. Now, circumcision was actually the sign of the covenant between God and Israel. And thus, these Jewish teachers were saying that the only way that Gentile Christians could ever have a part in God's redemption plan was by becoming part of Israel. They need to go through the same process that all Gentiles in the past had gone through in order to be assimilated into the nation of Israel by becoming proselytes. And this means not only being circumcised like the Jews, but also being obligated to keep the entire law of Moses. And this can be seen in verse 5, which records that when Paul and Barnabas later declared in Jerusalem how God had brought many Gentiles to believe the gospel during their missionary journey, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what does this mean? In order to keep the law of Moses, Gentile believers would have to live just like any other Jew. Like any Jew, they would have to observe all the laws of ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness, and that would include the food laws. They would only be able to eat food that is ceremonially clean, or what the Jews call kosher. Like any Jew, they would also have to observe all the feasts that were prescribed in the Old Testament, such as the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And in order to do that, they would have to make their way to the temple and worship there. But because they are not Jews, but Gentiles, they would be restricted to worship only within the place called the Court of the Gentiles, which is the outermost part of the temple complex. Now, perhaps you may ask, Since the gospel of Christ does not require believers to keep the law of Moses, why did those Jewish believers who came to Antioch teach that all believers must do this? Well, the answer is this. You see, at that time, all Jews who became Christians were still keeping the Mosaic law. Now, most of them kept it not as a way to be saved, but rather as a natural expression of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ, who is their Messiah, their long-awaited Messiah. And by doing all these things, they were not denying that salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ. They were merely regarding all these things that they did as a way to express their faith in Him. You see, to them, Christ was the fulfillment of all these laws that God had given to their ancestors. And thus, the Jewish Christians now found new meaning in continuing to observe them. And we see this, for instance, when Paul returned to Jerusalem some years later, and he was told, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous for the law." Even Paul himself, being a true-blooded Jew, was also zealous for keeping the law of Moses. He returned to Jerusalem regularly, even during his missionary journeys, to observe the feasts at the temple. And you can see this in Acts chapter 18, verse 21. When the believers at Ephesus asked him to stay with them longer, he replied, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem." And shortly before this, Paul had also shaved his head in order to fulfill a vow that he had made in full accordance with the law of Moses. Paul also participated in purification rites with four other Jewish believers who entered the temple. You can read that in Acts chapter 21. And you know, today, there are also many Jewish Christians who continue to observe the feasts and the various laws that are prescribed in the law of Moses because now they have found the true meaning of all these things in Jesus Christ. And like us, these Messianic Jews love the Lord Jesus, whom they would prefer to call Yeshua, that is his original Jewish name. And so it was fine for these Jewish Christians in the early church to continue observing all these laws. The problem arose when some of them, like those who came to Antioch, insisted that their Gentile brothers and sisters must do the same thing. Now, if nothing was done at this time to stop them from teaching this in the church, and all Gentile believers were required to be circumcised and to come under the law of Moses, then, you know what would happen? The church would soon fall away from the teaching of salvation by faith in Christ alone. The church would end up in legalism, the teaching of salvation by doing the works of the law. And this is because things that were only meant to be expressions of one's saving faith would very easily become a substitute for that faith altogether. In fact, this eventually happened later on when the churches in Galatia were infiltrated by the Judaizing heresy, and Paul therefore had to write the epistle to the Galatians to them to correct this. For this reason, Paul and Barnabas, with their extensive ministry to Gentile believers, immediately recognized the danger of putting the Gentile believers under the same category as all Jewish believers. And hence, they stood firm against the efforts of the Jewish teachers to bring the Gentile believers under the law of Moses. You see, at this stage, the issue was actually not yet a heresy, not a false doctrine. It was actually a gray area that could potentially destroy the church with a terrible heresy if nothing is done now. And that explains why Paul and Barnabas did not simply expose these Jewish teachers as teaching heresy and then have them expelled from the church. They did not do that. So how then did they handle this very sensitive matter without causing disunity in the church? If they were to handle it in a very high-handed manner, they would cause a terrible rift between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and that would actually cripple the early church severely. But if, on the other hand, they handle it too lightly, then Christianity would easily become a burdensome legalistic religion that makes a mockery of God's grace. Hence, we see that differences in matters of faith among believers need to be handled carefully and sensitively. So let us observe how the matter of keeping the law of Moses was handled by the early church. And the first thing that they did was to set aside time to discuss the matter together. Look at verse 2. It says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." And here you'll notice that there was no premature decision taken. The chosen course of action was actually a good one, and that of consulting the rest of the leaders of the church. The church of Antioch sent a delegation to bring this matter up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And according to verses 3 and 4, the delegation that came from Antioch was warmly received by the church in Jerusalem. It says, "And being brought up on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." But as the declaration of what God had done highlighted the conversion of the Gentiles, the controversy soon surfaced. This time, the objections came from some Pharisees who had become believers in Christ. And we can just imagine these Pharisees arguing their case on the grounds of consistency by saying something like, "Since God's covenant people have always kept the law of Moses, let's just be consistent. Let's just apply this uniformly to all the covenant people of God who are in Christ, regardless of whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Why should Gentile believers be treated any differently from us?" Now, at this point, we notice that the apostles and elders were careful to recognize the importance of getting this matter settled. Did they just keep quiet about it? Did they just sweep it under the carpet for the sake of preserving the peace? No. They decided to set aside precious time to convene a meeting to consider this matter very carefully. As verse 6 tells us, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." Now, this meeting of the apostles and elders became known as the Jerusalem Council, which was the very first church council in history. And this is based on the scriptural principle that there is safety in numbers. When leaders who are spiritually mature get together to deliberate on difficult matters, there is less likelihood of making a wrong decision. And this principle is given no less than 3 times in the book of Proverbs. You see it in Proverbs 11, verse 14, which says, "Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety." Proverbs 15, verse 22 says, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors they are established." And Proverbs 24, verse 6 says, "For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety." Now, admittedly, difficulties can even arise in church councils. You see, if the discussions are not properly managed, they can actually turn into acrimonious debates. And this happens whenever there's a refusal to listen to each other's views and opinions. For this reason, the instruction that is given in James chapter 1, verse 19 needs to be observed during such meetings. James says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And thankfully, this wise instruction was observed by all who are present at the Jerusalem Council. And that brings us now to the second lesson that we can learn in handling differences in matters of faith among believers. And this lesson is to listen to each other's views and opinions. Verse 7 tells us that the meeting began with much disputing. But the Apostle Peter stood up and he restored order by directing everyone's thoughts to the very heart of the whole issue, which is a matter of the heart. A heart that is fully known by God and fully purified by God, regardless of what we are externally. As Peter said in verses 8 and 9, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." And then with hearts that are now fully subdued by what Peter said, they all cease their disputing and begin to listen. As verse 12 of our text mentions, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." And here you'll notice that all the multitude at that council kept silence and gave audience. There was no interruption at all, since everyone at the meeting was now listening intently to what was being said. Paul and Barnabas were given sufficient airtime to tell how God had worked so marvelously among the Gentiles to save many of them. And we can imagine that they probably related how Sergius Paulus, the deputy of Cyprus, was saved despite great opposition coming from a sorcerer named Elymas, as recorded in Acts chapter 13. And they may have told the council about the great multitudes of Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch who were saved and who joyfully began to spread the good news of salvation throughout the entire region. Paul and Barnabas would presumably have also shared how God gloriously healed a crippled man at Lystra who had never walked before, and how Paul, after being stoned and dragged out of the city of Lystra, was able to rise up miraculously and resume his ministry in the city. So these and other wonderful acts which God had done during the first missionary journey were related by Paul and Barnabas in order to testify that God had truly opened the door of faith to the Gentiles without requiring them to keep the law of Moses. And this testimony provided all the evidence that the council needed to be convinced that faith is all that God requires for salvation. Because the salvation of sinners, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, is wrought entirely by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there can be no argument against this, as Peter had already said this in verses 10 to 11. "Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Now, dearly beloved, perhaps this is the word which some of us today need to listen to as well without disputing. And perhaps there may be someone here who is still living under the illusion that you can be saved by your own good works. Please listen to this carefully. As Peter said here in verse 10, that no one is able to bear the heavy yoke of obeying God's laws in order to be saved. The Jews had tried to do this. They tried very hard to do this, but they failed miserably. Time and time again, they ended up being judged throughout their history. And this is because of the problem of sin. This problem of sin had not been dealt with, but all that changed since Jesus Christ came. Now it is only through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that anyone can be saved. He alone can save us, since his blood alone can purify our hearts. And so if you're still unsaved, your greatest need right now is to come to Christ for salvation. As Jesus himself has said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." So, dear friends, are you heavy laden with a yoke that you cannot bear because of your sins? Do you want to find rest for your soul by coming to Jesus? Well, if you do, please listen now to what you need to do. First, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Jesus Christ and about yourself as true. That Jesus is truly the Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. Secondly, You must personally come to Jesus and confess that you need his salvation. Come and tell him sincerely that you now put your trust in his righteousness alone and that you stop relying on your own good works or on trying to keep the laws of God to save yourself. And thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Jesus once and for all with no thought of turning back. Let him become your Lord and your Master from now on, that you will live the rest of your life and learn to do his will. And since it is his will for all believers to keep the unity of the church, just as he prayed in John chapter 17, you should also learn now how any differences on matters of faith ought to be handled. And thus far, we have already learned two lessons from the early church about handling such matters. Firstly, we have learned that we must set aside time to discuss the matter together. Secondly, we need to listen to each other's views and opinions. And now we come to the third lesson, which is to submit to the Word of God. And this lesson is highlighted in the concluding words that were given by James, who turned out to be the facilitator of this entire church council. You see, after hearing all that had been said, James was the one who rounded up the discussion by making reference to two portions of God's Word. The first one is recorded in verses 16 and 17, where the Lord says, "After this I will return and will build up again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things." Now, this is actually a quotation that James made from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, a passage which shows that God's plan to save the Gentiles had already been known and foretold hundreds of years before. And you can see there's no mention in it of Gentiles having to keep the law of Moses. Now, the other place where James used God's word is found in verse 18. "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Now, this truth, which is summarized from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, proves that God had already planned to save Gentiles long before the law of Moses was given, even right from the beginning of the world. And that at once debunks the idea that God had planned to only save Israel, and then he included the Gentiles in as an afterthought. You know, the use of God's word at the Jerusalem Council brings out a principle that must be applied in handling any differences on matters of the faith. Everyone must be willing to submit to what the Word of God says. The Word of God is always our final authority. It must have the final say on every matter, and every decision that is made by the church must not contradict any part of God's Word, but be thoroughly consistent with it. Now, there is one more lesson that we can learn from the early church on handling differences on matters of the faith, and it is to practice mutual forbearance in brotherly love. And this can be seen in the final decision that was made by the council. It was decided that Gentile believers are not to be burdened with keeping the law of Moses. However, in order to avoid offending their Jewish brethren, the Gentile believers would have to observe some basic restrictions. And these are mentioned in verses 28 and 29. It says here, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you, upon the Gentiles, no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well." And what this means is that both Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the church now need to exercise kind forbearance to each other. In order to love their Gentile brethren, the Jews would need to overcome their fear of Gentile practices that fall short of the law of Moses. And in order to love their Jewish brethren, the Gentiles would need to respect their Jewish concerns by making some changes to their eating habits and also in their choice of a life partner. Now, here in this context, the word fornication does not refer to illicit sexual relations, because that would be sinful for any believer, whether Jew or Gentile. And here the word fornication refers to marriages between persons who are too closely related to each other. Right? These are some things that the Jews are concerned about, because it is all listed out in Leviticus chapter 18. And thus we have learned four lessons from the early church in handling differences on matters of faith. Firstly, we must set aside time to discuss them together. Secondly, we need to listen to each other's opinions and views. And thirdly, we must submit to the Word of God. Fourthly, we should practice mutual forbearance in brotherly love. Now, what is the outcome of applying these four lessons? The outcome is peace and unity in the church. And you can see this in verse 25, where they wrote to all the Gentile believers, "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul." Now, the words "with one accord" in this verse brings out the idea of agreement, the idea of unity. And such unity brings much joy to all believers. Verse 31 describes the good response of those who receive this letter from the council. It says, "which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation." And so we see that by exercising mutual forbearance with one another, all believers, both the Jews and the Gentiles, were able now to rejoice together. What a blessed outcome this was from handling their differences well. Now, dearly beloved, we as a church also need to handle all differences in matters of faith in an objective and amicable manner. Not only does this preserve the unity of the church, but it also presents a good testimony to the world, where disputes are often handled with much politicking, with much ungodly wrangling for influence and power. In the church, it should always be brotherly love that is exercised in handling all differences. So let me just give you one example, a hypothetical example. I think that many of us here would use digital Bibles in our handphones. And if you happen then to join a Bible study group where everyone makes it a point to use a physical Bible, you know, everyone wants to refer to the paper Bible here, then please don't insist on using your digital Bible when you are having Bible study with them. Right? Perhaps they use physical Bibles because they feel that there are less distractions in using it. You know, one thing is you won't keep on getting all the reminders and messages popping up all the time while you're trying to refer to Bible verses. Now, the same thing is true the other way around. If you participate in a Bible study group where everyone is using digital Bibles, right? And they may feel that, you know, this is so much easier to carry than this, right? You know, it's a lot less weight to carry this around. But if, you know, you come to that Bible study group and you say, you know, "I want to use my physical Bible," then don't insist that they must all change to using physical Bibles. You can change the Bible that you use and do it out of brotherly love for others. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, every one of us here has a part to play in keeping unity. We have to sometimes be willing to make changes in order to accommodate to other people. Whenever we have to handle issues where we have different convictions from other believers, there's this helpful guideline that we can use. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. This guideline was actually given by a theologian in the 17th century by the name of Peter Maeterlinck in order to make peace between warring factions in the church at that time. And it means that if there is no agreement on essential doctrines, like, for example, the deity of Christ, then there's no basis for Christian unity. But if there's no agreement on non-essential doctrines, like, for example, you know, differences in how the church is governed, then we can exercise Christian liberty and charity. We can learn to respect each other's views in order to be able to share good fellowship and work together. And whenever we see Bible-believing Christians from different backgrounds and even different churches coming together to have fellowship and to serve Christ together, we can say together with the psalmist in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." With such unity, they can do so much more to build up the Church of Christ as they co-labor together. And we have been able to see some of the fruits of co-laboring together, such as the organizing of the combined BP youth conferences over the past years, the launch of the Emmanuel Reformed Bible College 7 years ago, the Reformation Conference that took place in 2017 to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And at Christmas last year, we had a combined Bible Presbyterian musical that was held right here in this sanctuary over 2 days. And in February this year, the new presbytery concerning 5 like-minded BP churches was officially launched. And you know, just this past week, we had our first annual presbytery meeting. So as we seek to build up the church, as we seek to serve Christ together, may the Lord enable all of us to do our part in keeping the precious unity that we have in Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee that Thou hast taught us from Thy Word how important it is for us to keep unity in the church. O Lord, help us, even like the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray for that unity, to pray that we may all be one, even as Thou and Christ and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, are one. And we pray, O Lord, that we may make every effort to do our part in preserving this unity, even if it means that we need to handle differences by meeting together, listening to one another, and submitting to the Word of God, and exercising mutual forbearance in brotherly love. And so, Lord, when we are equipped with all of these lessons, we pray that we may remember to apply them, even when anything comes along to threaten the precious unity that we have in Christ. And so, Lord, may you give us a love for your people, a love for the church, so that we will put in and do whatever is necessary to keep unity in the church. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.